Oh, thank you so much, choir and orchestra. Today I want to talk to you about the birthplace of Christ. And I want to take you to the Old Testament. So would you take hold of your copy of God's Word, please, and turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah, if you've not brought your Bible with you today, reach right in front of you, get one of those black pew Bibles. Turn with us to page number 1074. Page number 1074, and you'll find yourself at our scripture for the day, that is Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a single verse, but a very important verse that was written 650 years before the birth of Christ. Can you imagine that? A prophet sitting down and the Spirit of God inspiring him 650 years before an event would take place, and to pinpoint the location that the Messiah would have been born. You know, prophecy is just history pre-written. And prophecy is one of the greatest confirmations that that book that you hold in your hand is true. And this is one of those many, many fulfilled prophecies that show us that our Bible is accurate and reliable. And so if you have Micah 5:2, give me a loud hearty amen. Let's read together about the prophecy of where Jesus Christ would be born on that first Christmas night that our choir just sang to us about, Micah 5 and verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." A very, very significant prophecy about the birthplace of Christ. As I was meditating on this scripture earlier this week, God showed me five very important things about this birthplace of Christ. First of all, it was a place of hope. And I see that in the opening word of verse 2. It is the word "but." And you might be wondering, why did this verse begin with that word "but"? To contrast the desperate and difficult times described in verse 1. Go back up to verse 1 and just see how bad it was when this prophecy took place. Verse 1 says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops." In other words, Israel's fixing to be in the battle of her lifetime. It's fixing to be a war, and it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be very ugly. And then it says, "He has laid siege against us." Who is the "he" here? It is wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, the mightiest military machine at this particular time in history. And he would come into Jerusalem and he would sack Jerusalem and take captives back with him to Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. So again, middle of verse 5, "He has laid siege against us." They, the Babylonians, "will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Now, who is the judge of Israel? Israel at this time in her history did not have judges. They had a king. And when the prophet mentions the judge here, he's talking about the person who holds the highest office in the land. So why didn't he just say king instead of using the word judge? It was to get us to think back to before the time of the kings. Remember this last spring and summer? I preached to you out of the book of Judges and told you that that was God's perfect plan. It was not to have a monarchy in Israel, but for Israel to be ruled by judges who served as their deliverers. You might remember there was a repeated pattern throughout the book of Judges that Israel would go through these difficult times of persecution, and God would raise up a judge, he would raise up a deliverer who would protect her and save her, for her to only go back into her sinful lifestyle. That time of Judges was a time of savagery. It was a time of rebellion. It was a time of sin. It was a time of lust. And so the prophet uses the word judge here instead of king to show Israel the reason she's fixing to be attacked by Nebuchadnezzar is because she has fallen into sin again. Sounds very much like the times that we're living in today. And so Israel needed hope. She needed someone to defend her, someone to deliver her. Leads me to ask you this question in our day today, and that is, are you being attacked? Do you feel like you're under siege at work or at school? Do you feel like you've got a target on your back? Earlier this week, a young minister came by my office quite unexpectedly, an area minister, whom God is using in just a mighty, actually a miraculous way. There are so many souls that are coming to Christ through this young minister's ministry. And he came and he shared with me, and we rejoiced at what God was doing through his ministry. And then he said, the real reason I'm here is to ask for your prayers, because there's a target on my back. And that's the way it is. Whenever you're doing the will of God, whenever you're trying to follow his plan as recorded in the Bible, don't be surprised when there's a target on your back. After I preached this same sermon in our early service in the historic sanctuary, a businessman came out the front door and he shook my hand. He said, that message was just for me today, because I've been having all kinds of trouble at work and I feel like there's a target on my back. You might feel that way today, and I want you to know that God has raised up a ruler in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be your deliverer, to be your Savior, to help you through this difficult time that is in your life. And God so much today wants to write the word but in your life story. Some people's life story today is 2013 was brutal on me, but God wants to give you hope through Jesus Christ, no matter what your past has been like. There might be a student here today that would say, boy, this fall semester has been really bad. But God wants to write the word but in your life. He wants to give you hope for the rest of this school year. Someone might say, boy, she sure had a tragic start. But God gave her a triumphant end of her life. God wants to write the word but in your life through the deliverance and the saving of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did here in the life of Israel, and that's what he'll do for you too if you'll go back to that birthplace prophesied about 650 years before it took place, that place called Bethlehem, which brings us to the second thing we notice about the birthplace of Christ. It's not only a place of hope, but it is a place of filling. Reading again there, just unpacking this verse, word by word and phrase by phrase, it says, but you, Bethlehem. Well, of course, we all know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Do you know what the Hebrew name Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. It was a place of filling. And isn't it interesting that that's exactly what Jesus promised that he would do for the people who would follow him and be in his flock? Fast forward with me to verse 4. Verse 4 says, and he, speaking of Jesus, shall stand and feed his flock. You know, there's some people that I'm preaching to this morning, you feel so empty. You just feel like there's a big hole in your life, a big vacuum in your life, and you've tried to fill that emptiness in your life with things, with money, with people, with busyness, and you still have this feeling of a vacancy, voidness in your life. Your life is not fulfilling. It has no meaning. This is why Jesus was born in the house of bread, to come and to fill your hungry soul. And it was so appropriate in John chapter 6 when Jesus talked about himself and he said, I am the bread of life. How appropriate it is for the bread of life to be born in the house of bread. And there in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. It leads me to ask this question of you today. Have you come to that place in your life that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That you've put your faith and your trust in Him? You'll never be filled. You'll continue to be hungry the rest of your life unless you come to that point in time in your life when you say, Jesus, I believe in you. And I believe the only way I'm going to have my spiritual needs met is through a saving relationship with you. Jesus continued to talk about himself as living bread in that same chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, when he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What's going to happen to you when you die? Are you going to go to heaven to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever? You can, if you will trust in him as your Lord and as your Savior today. Oh, what a wonderful place this birthplace of Christ was. It was a place of hope. It was a place of filling. But as we go to that next word describing the birthplace of Christ, we see it's also a place of restoration. Look at it carefully here in verse 2. Just weigh every word. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, what not many people know is that Bethlehem was also known by the name Ephrathah. And we have a lot of Christmas carols that speak about Bethlehem, but we don't sing any Christmas carols that say, oh, little town of Ephrathah. But this was the other name that Jesus' birthplace was known by. And whenever we track that place name, Ephrathah, throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end, we will see that it was a place of restoration, where God restored broken dreams and brought blessings into people's lives. The very first place we find the name Ephrathah is in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob and his large family are traveling through the outskirts of Ephrathah. And Jacob's wife, Rachel, is great with child, and she's having a very difficult delivery. As a matter of fact, she dies giving birth in the city of Ephrathah, or as you might more commonly know it, Bethlehem. But Genesis 35:1 calls it Ephrathah. Ephrathah. And what is so interesting about that story is Rachel's soul was leaving her. Her last request was to name this son that she had just given birth to Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrows. It makes sense. She died giving birth to this little boy, and to commemorate what was going on in her life, she said, just call him son of my sorrows. After she passed away, her widower, Jacob, said, no, his name is going to be Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. You see what God did there? He restored sorrow into success. He restored brokenness into blessing. And friend, that's what God wants to do in your life today. There's some people here today that just feel like it's one sad chapter after another in your life. And God wants to speak Ephrathah in your life today. He wants to bring blessing out of brokenness in your life today. It's interesting that this name Ephrathah is also mentioned in the book of Ruth. If you ever look in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find the name Bethlehem, and it tells us that there was a great famine in Bethlehem during Ruth's days. How ironic that the house of bread would now be the house of poverty and famine. But by the end of the story of Ruth, we see that all of Ruth's fortunes have been restored. And in the last chapter of Ruth, chapter 4 and verse 11, the elders of the city are speaking to Ruth's husband, and they say to him, may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Oh, dear friend, if God could restore the fortunes of Ruth, He can restore your brokenness into blessing. He can restore your famine into favor if you will look to Him by faith. By the way, do you know what this Hebrew town Ephrathah means in the original language? It means fruitful lands. Doesn't that describe what happened in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1, when Ruth looked out, all she saw was crops that were devastated, no food there. But by chapter 4, God had done an Ephrathah in her life and had restored her to the place of fruitfulness. Ephrathah can also be translated this way, fertile ones, reminding us of that first story I told you of Jacob and Benjamin. All seemed like it was the end. It was devastation. But God brought through Jacob and Benjamin, who would be the most favored tribe in all of the kingdom, fertility and blessing. He wants to do that in your life today. Oh, the birthplace of Christ. It was a place of hope. It was a place of filling. It was a place of restoration. It was also a place of humility. Pick up reading where I left off there in the middle of Micah 5 in verse 2. It says, though you, the prophet is speaking to Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little, actually in the original language, the word there is too small. Though you are too small among the thousands of Judah. You see, Bethlehem was not a very famous place. It was a very small little village. No one would ever chosen Bethlehem to be the place that the Messiah would be born. They would have chosen the capital city of Jerusalem. After all, it is the holy city. That's the place where the Messiah and the King of Kings ought to be born. But no, not in Jesus' economy of things. He said, I want my son to be born in this small village. This place that was considered to be too little for the anointed one to be born in. You know, I think I'm speaking to a lot of people today who have heard over and over again, you know what? You're too small to make an impact. Or maybe you've been told you're not big enough to make a difference. You're not important enough. You're not prestigious enough. You're not powerful enough. Friend, I've got news for you today. You're exactly the kind of person that God uses. God passes over what the world would choose and who the world would choose to choose that humble person to be a blessing to other people. And that's why we say that the birthplace of Christ was a place of humility, a place that was considered too small. It's very interesting to do a little historical study of this little town called Bethlehem. There was another king who was born there. If you go back to the book of 1 Samuel, you'll read about a man by the name of Jesse. And Jesse had 8 boys, and the prophet Samuel had been commissioned by God to go and choose a candidate for the kingship of Israel. And so he runs into this guy named Jesse. He hears about his sons. God had already given him this instruction over in 1 Samuel 16, verse 17, when he said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, this candidate for king. Don't look at his appearance or his physical stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For a man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the hearts. You see, God does not look at the big and the prestigious and say, that's my man. God looks at that person that is considered to be too small. And so here comes Samuel, and Jesse parades 7 of his sons in front of him, from the oldest to the youngest. And Samuel looks at each one of them and says, no, he's not the one. No, he's not the one. No, he's not the one. He's not the one. Until finally he says to Jesse, are these all your sons? And Jesse says, there is still the youngest son, the little brother who's tending sheep out in the fields of Bethlehem. And Jesse said, let me see him. And it was David. And David, the littlest brother, was anointed king over Israel in Bethlehem. Friend, there would be another king who would be anointed in that same place, that place that was considered too small, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads me to say the final thing to you about the birthplace of Christ. It was not only a place of hope, not only a place of filling, not only a place of restoration, not only a place of humility, but it was a place of royalty. Look at where I left off reading there in chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "Yet out of you," speaking to Bethlehem Ephrathah, "out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Of course, Micah was prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me ask you, has this prophecy been fulfilled yet? Has Jesus come to be ruler on this world yet? Oh, we know that he came as a little baby 2,000 years ago. We know he came as a humble carpenter. We know he was despised and rejected and crucified. Was he ruler 2,000 years ago? No, this part of the prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. It is future to us. It is interesting that Micah had a contemporary named Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, and he had a very famous Christmas prophecy, one that we quote practically every Christmas, Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given." When did that happen? 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born. But that's the middle part of Isaiah 9:6. It goes on to say, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." Has that happened yet? No. That's yet future to us when Jesus comes to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this entire universe. He'll come back on his white steed. His hair will be as white as wool. He'll have eyes as a flame of fire. In his hand will be a rod, and with it he will strike the nations. That's what we're all looking forward to when Jesus comes again. This Advent candle points to the fact that he came 2,000 years ago. But we look yet to the future when he will come as ruler and set everything right in this sin-darkened world. And the Bible says at that time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Let me ask you a question. Have you made that confession yet? Have you come to a point in time in your life where you, by an act of your own will, have said, "Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my boss, you're my Savior"? That time when you bow before him and say, "You're the one that's going to call the shots from here on out. I've made a mess of my life calling the shots and following my own agenda up to this point. So God, I bow before you as my sovereign ruler and my sovereign king." Have you done that yet in your life? If you wait till that time in the future, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it will be everlastingly too late for you. That's why God orchestrated the events of your life so that you could be in this service today, so that you could hear the gospel that Jesus saves, and so that you could bow your knee before him today. It was talked about 650 years before he was born, and it's talked about in this prophecy in a date yet future to us. Won't you bow before him today? Let's pray about it. Oh, dear Father, we just thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he came to be the butt in our lives, to change our destiny, to give us hope. Father, I know there are people here today that feel like they've just been savagely beaten up at work and at school, maybe even in their own home. Oh, dear Father, may you write the word "but" in their life story. Father, today we also pray for those that just feel so empty inside. Their life seems so meaningless, so purposeless. Oh, Father, can we just see today souls that will come to you saying, "I want Jesus to be the bread of life for me. I want him to fill that void and that vacuum that's in my life." Father, we know there are people here today, if they were to talk about their life history, or even this past year, they'd say, "It's been brutal. This past semester's been so bad for me." And Father, we pray that you might write Ephratha in their life and restore what was brokenness into blessing, what was famine into favor and fruitfulness. Father, today, for that dear soul that's been lied to and told that he or she is too small, too insignificant to make a difference, oh Father, may they see today that they are just the kind of person that you use. And Father, for that one who has never bowed their knee before you as their ruler, I pray that they might come by faith today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.